Thank you, Brother Nigel, for that reading. And now we come to the second part, which has a wonderful influence, really, on what we're going to listen to. It's to obey is better than sacrifice. Brother David.
So I've got my little machine working there, so speed things up a bit, maybe. So we finish by reviewing the whole life of Samuel up to that time, of many years of faithful service, judging Israel, writing the scriptures, founding the schools of the prophets, and establishing the pattern of temple worship. And that should have been the opportunity for Samuel to, well, if not retire, at least relinquish some of the heavy duties of judging the nation. But of course, it's at this stage that the people come to him and say, "We want a king." So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first was Joel, the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Interesting parallel, isn't it, with Eli himself. His two sons had done these things. And Eli receives the most severe judgment. And not just Eli, but his whole family, his whole descendants, are judged unworthy by God. And that doesn't happen to Samuel. And you might want to discuss, think about why that should be, what the difference was between the two of them. There is actually no mention of immorality with Samuel's sons, but it was noticed by the nation. Verse 5, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So there is this desire to have a king and to be like the other nations, even though God had separated his people, and he was their king, as we well know. And the thing displeased Samuel, and he takes it to God in prayer. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not hearken to them." Are you beginning to pick up these words, hear and hearken? It's there, isn't it? Hearken to the people. They have not rejected me, thee, but they have rejected me. So it's interesting that the real reason, they don't articulate this, but it's another of these little points where later we find out what the real reason was. Chapter 12. Verse 12, Samuel says to them, "When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." It was a military threat that actually was the trigger for them wanting a king. As I say, they don't mention that to Samuel, but this is what's in their mind. And so there's a lack of faith here. Samuel had led them in defeating and subduing the Philistines, but as so often, that was forgotten, that was in the past. And now there was a new threat coming from the east, from Ammon. And and they want a king, a military leader. And in that same chapter 12, verse 17, Samuel said, the second half of the verse, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So it was wickedness on the part of the people, a severe lack of faith. But God was going to use this. Now, of course, God had already set out in Deuteronomy chapter 17, isn't it, the specification for a king. He said, when you come and dwell in the land and you want a king, this is the king that you shall set over you. So God intended that they should have a king. Of course, ultimately, that was to be the Messiah. But here, it was wickedness on the part of the people that they'd asked for. But so often God uses man's wickedness to further his purpose. And of course, the greatest example of that is the crucifixion, the most wicked act in the whole history of the world. And yet it was God's purpose and his intention that that should happen in order that man should have a sacrifice for his sins. So, verse 19 of chapter 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the Lord. Now, have you noticed? Verse 19, they refused to obey, is the word hear. And frequently in Scripture, the same word is translated to hear and to obey. And that tells us something, doesn't it? That hearing isn't just a registering of a sound. It's actually taking in the message of the sound and acting upon it. So hear, as in Samuel's name, heard of God, means to hear and to act, to obey. So often it's translated obey. So here we have the people refuse to hear or obey the voice of Samuel. And verse 21, Samuel heard their words. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken, hear their voice and make them a king. So there's this constant play on Samuel's name that we're going to see coming through. Now, it's not only Samuel's name that's significant, but the name of the person who is going to be the king. Because in verse 10, it tells us that Samuel brought the words of the people unto the Lord, the people that asked of him a king. And the name Saul means asked, Sha'al, asked. And it gives us Saul's name, Sha'ul. And it's interesting, it's the same Hebrew root as Sheol, the grave. And of course, Saul is going to come to the grave in a dramatic way after he is asked to bring up Samuel from Sheol, you know, the witch of Endor. So all little sort of interesting ideas tying in. So God gives Israel a king, and it's the king they'd asked for, and his name means asked. So, you know, it's a lovely sort of connection of names. Samuel's name, heard of God. Saul's name, asked of the people. Now, so Samuel has yet to meet Saul, and how did that come about? Well, it's in chapter 9, the story of the lost donkeys, the lost asses. And I mentioned earlier that there's an interesting undesigned coincidence here connecting back to the name of Samuel's home, which you can all remember now is So We're told in verse 3 of chapter 9, the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and so he takes a servant to go and seek them. Verse 4, where does he go? He passes through Mount Ephraim, through the land of Shadisha, found them not, then Shalim, and then some the land of Benjamites, found them not. Verse 5, when they were come into the land of Zaph. So here's this character Zaph or Zophai again. Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. We've been long enough." And his servant says, "Behold now, there is in this city, in the land of Zaph, a man of God, and he is an honourable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. The sign of a prophet, he makes a prophecy, it comes to pass." You remember back in Deuteronomy 18? If the prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, then you know he's a false prophet. But this prophet, Samuel, his words come to pass. And so they go into the city. Verse 10. So they went unto the city where the man of God was, and as they went up the hill, Ramathaim, in the land of Zaph, they found young maidens going out to draw water. And he says, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place." So we have all that connection then, showing that my argument that Samuel's home isn't Ramah in Benjamin, but Ramathaim Zophim in Mount Ephraim, is all confirmed by where Saul finds him. It's interesting, in Harry Whittaker's book, Samuel, Saul and David, he says, how is it that Saul, who came from Gibeah, had never heard of Samuel, who lived in Ramah, just down the road? Yeah, if you look at the map, Gibeah and Ramah are right next to one another. Well, that's because Samuel didn't live in Ramah. He lived 20, 30 miles away in Ramathaim Zophim. So there's the confirmation of that. And I think that ties in with the idea. So, as you know, Samuel meets Saul. Now it's lovely, in verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin." So, you know, here's a prophecy, isn't it? God gives him a prophecy that a man from the tribe of Benjamin will come, "and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel." But he tells Samuel in his ear, this little play on the idea of ears and hearing again. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall rule over my people Israel." And in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head. A vial of oil. How did he anoint the next king, David? With a horn of oil. I'm sure you've seen that. That Saul is going to be a king who is going to be judged and perish. David is going to be completely different. Is that just that little detail suggests the anointing of, you know, the contrast in their anointing. So the people are called together, and in verse 25, we're having, yeah, we're having to skip through here, just picking out some interesting details. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. I think that's the word of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. This is the constitution, isn't it? This is the manner of the kingdom. And I would guess that it contained copious quotations from Deuteronomy and the description of the specification, as it were, of the king, Deuteronomy 17. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul went home to Gibeah. And he wasn't popular to start with. Children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him. Although he was, as we know, head and shoulders above the people, yet there was something about Saul's demeanour that did not impress the people. And so we can't spend too much time on Saul because we're focusing on Samuel himself. But Samuel now makes Saul the king, and after his victory against the Ammonites, he becomes much more popular. And at the end of chapter 11, he's brought to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. All the people went to Gilgal, and then they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal and offered sacrifices of peace offerings. A very interesting little point about Gilgal. I haven't got time to talk about it now. And you might say, well, so it's time for Samuel to retire. I think it's Harry Whittaker again who said, there is no retirement in the Lord's service. Although when it comes to speaking from the platform, I think for all brethren, there is a time. And I hope somebody will tell me when it's time. But our service to the Lord continues to the end of our lives, doesn't it? But there comes a time when age means that it's no longer possible to keep up the sort of work that Samuel was doing in his circuit. And so, as that verse at the end of chapter 8 suggested, he served the Lord all his life. And he's now going to make his defence. Chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said unto all Israel. So this must have been a gathering of an assembly, as the little picture suggests. "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed Saul. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." Do you remember a comment which says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That was the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And others of God's people have been able to defend themselves in that way. So Samuel's life had been one of total honesty, total integrity before the people. There was no one who could stand up and say, you cheated us then, or you defrauded him, or you took a bribe from her. No one. And he then gives them an exhortation. It begins in verse 6. Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." You know, and we read this and think, yeah, well, this is good stuff. Reminding them of where they came from, all that God had done for them. Is there any more to it than that? Towards the end of his talk, verse 16, he says, "Stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain." Is it not wheat harvest today? Now, harvest takes weeks. But we know that in Israel, the wheat harvest was celebrated by a feast. The Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. It was a feast which marked the completion of the wheat harvest. And for Samuel to say today suggests, surely, that this was the Feast of Weeks. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 26, we read there of a ceremony that every man who was a farmer, every man with his product of his labours, had to bring a gift to the tabernacle. Verse Deuteronomy 26, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it and dwellest it, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, put it in a basket, and go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." And he had to wave the basket, the priest had to wave some of the wheat before the altar, and then he had to make this little speech. "Thou shalt speak," verse 5, "and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, sojourned there with a few, and became a nation great, mighty, and populous." And he had to recite the history of the nation, going down into Egypt, being in bondage, the Lord bringing them out, bringing them to this land, and giving them this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. And then they had to offer a tithe, the tenth, for the poor, the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless. That's in verse 12. So that's what Samuel's doing, isn't it? Seems to me this was his speech on behalf of the people on the day of the Feast of Weeks. Wheat harvest today. And quite unseasonably, there was a great rain and thunder. This is back in 1 Samuel 12, to remind them, as a sign from God, of the wickedness that they had done. And the people asked Samuel to pray for them. And so this is Samuel's farewell. This is Samuel's retirement speech. And in verse 17 he says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So chapter 13 begins Saul's reign. So we have that little exhortation, which we might not have noticed, is actually fitted for the occasion. And so Saul is now king, and we know the sad story of Saul, who had so much potential, and yet he was at heart a weak man, a man of weak faith. And as we read, you know, when it came to God's command to destroy Amalek, he listened to the people. He was weak and did not obey the commandments of God. And so In 1 Samuel 15, we have Saul's disobedience. And Samuel is forced out of retirement. God calls him now to come and denounce the man that he had anointed as king. And we might have thought, poor old chap, you know, sat at home, taking it a little bit more easy after all these years. And now he has a major job to do for God. And God actually talks about having changed his purpose. Verse 10 of chapter 15. The word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me." And God is not a man that he should repent, but he does respond to man's faith or lack of faith. And so it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. And Samuel is grieved, or actually the Revised Version has angered. It angered Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. He is not happy with this decision of God to get rid of Saul. I suppose you could say there was a commitment. Samuel was committed to Saul. He had found him, he had taught him, he had anointed him twice and established him as king. And it was hard for him to recognise that he was a failure and that God was going to replace him. And so in verse 14, the well-known words, "What meanest then this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And so we have the verse which we've used as a title. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And obey, hear, in hearing the voice of the Lord. To hear is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So Samuel's very name is brought into this key statement of God through the prophet, that God is concerned with obedience and man hearing his word and acting upon it. And so verse 28, Samuel has to tell him that the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. It was going to be many years, of course, when David, having been anointed king, would be an outlaw, would be chased around the land. But just to emphasise this point about hearing, I said that the idea of hearing is central to Samuel's record. In these two chapters, chapter 12, which we've looked at, and chapter 15, see the number of occurrences of this word shamir, hear or obey, and sometimes hearken. So we have in chapter 12, if you're going to just glance at them, you've already looked at it. So we've got verse 1, we've got verse 14. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice," hear. And verse 15, "if you will not hear the voice of the Lord." So it's three times in chapter 12. And then in chapter 15, well, let's look. Verse 1, "Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord thy God." Verse 14, Samuel says, "What's this sound of sheep and oxen that I hear?" Verse 19, Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil? Verse 20, Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, which selectively, of course. And verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. And again, to obey is better than sacrifice. The word hearken there is another word meaning to pay attention. That's a different word, but the word shamir is twice there in that verse. And then in verse 24, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice rather than the voice of God. So I hope you get the feel of this emphasis in Scripture on the idea of hearing and exercising the knowledge of God in our lives as well as in theirs. And so now a new king was to be appointed, and we have the record in chapter 16 of Samuel being sent to the Bethlehem, that connection again. That's, of course, all those references in Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel pointing to Bethlehem. And Micah says, though there are at least among the cities of Judah, a place of no account, out of it was to come him that should rule in Israel. Essentially, if you go back to the cities of Judah in Joshua, you know, the allocation, I think it's 72 cities are mentioned there. Bethlehem's not one of them. Too insignificant to be listed. And yet, as we get to the end of Judges and into Samuel, suddenly, Bethlehem, 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 and the birth of David, pointing forward to the birth of the Son of God. It's wonderful. So now this insignificant place and this poorish, it would appear, man, Jesse and his sons are brought before Samuel. And it's not any of the seven strapping, big, handsome chaps. It's the youngest son. Where is he? He's not here. He doesn't count. And why didn't he count? I believe it's because David's mother was a concubine, a slave wife, probably a Gentile. So wonderful article by Sister Ray Walker, the late Sister Ray Walker, dealing with that and showing that David's mother was a concubine, and so David wasn't counted with the proper sons. He was just out in the field looking after the sheep. But this is the one whose heart was right with God. Just look at that verse in Proverbs. It's an interesting connection with what we just read. Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Think of Saul. But the Lord pondereth or weighs the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Well, isn't that, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. So this man's heart, David, was right before God. And he was someone that God could use to rule his people, to bring them to him, and to be the forerunner of his own beloved son. And of course, this man was from the tribe that was appointed to the rulership, right back in Genesis 49, the blessings on the tribes, where Jacob says, you know, that the royal line, the scepter, would not depart from Judah. And so here is the man that God desires to rule for him. And so, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, God said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. They must have been absolutely astonished, wasn't they? "What, him? What's he got that we haven't got?" You could, I'm just putting words in their mouth, but yeah. And we know how when he came to the battle with Goliath, and they said, "Have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" They despised him, his own brethren. But God says, "This is he." And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went home to Ramathaim-Zophim. And so now he could finally retire. And it was there, that right on in chapter 25, chapter 25, verse 1, that Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was still some time to come before David could take the throne. And so it would appear that Samuel was probably in his 80s when he fell asleep, having completed this immense work for God's people. A tremendous example of faith. And I hope you will feel that, you know, we've seen reasons to exalt Samuel in our thinking as not being just a minor example. Now, of course, there is a sequel, and I'm going to pass over the affair of the witch at Endor. Was Samuel there or not? Some discussion point. Can't really believe that if God refused to answer Saul by Urim and Thummim or by prophet, that he would have gone to the extent of raising someone from the dead to speak to him. But there are people on both sides. But I taxed your patience too long in the first half to go any longer into that. So let's summarise then what we have seen of Samuel's example. His was a lifelong service to the Lord. His mother committed him, and I have no doubt whatsoever that he remained a Nazarite from birth. And in many ways took over the role of the high priest, because the high priest then and his sons were corrupt. He served God from his youth, opening the doors in the tabernacle, running when he was caught, thought he was called, right to old age, his whole life then dedicated to God, not a part-time servant of God, and running enthusiasm. He was appointed by God to call to his people, to call them to return to the Lord, and in large measure he succeeded. As we saw, he abolished idolatry from Israel, and in many ways he was the forerunner to prepare Israel for David the king. And I think there are a series of these forerunners, aren't they, from the tribe of Levi. Think of Moses and Joshua. Joshua is the one who took the people into the land, but Moses prepared the people for the kingdom. Samuel prepared the nation for the kingdom under David. You can think of Ezra preparing for the governorship of Nehemiah. And of course, John the Baptist preparing for the great king, for the Messiah. So there is an interesting pattern there in Scripture of the Levites preparing. We thought of his absolute scrupulous honesty, integrity throughout his life. No one could accuse him of corruption in any way. And he, the supreme example of hearing the word of the Lord, his own name being the watchword for his life. To obey is better than sacrifice. Hearing and obeying the voice of the Lord. And so, shall I remind you of those words we read right at the beginning of Peter in the Acts chapter 3. The words of Moses, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after have likewise foretold of these days. Now, I think there's a lovely epitaph in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You come finally to meet with me to Luke chapter 6. And a very familiar parable. And, you know, with Samuel in mind, it sort of gives this parable an extra dimension. Luke 6, verse 6. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Did I say verse 46? 46. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And I think in Samuel and Saul, you have supreme examples of the two men. He that heareth and doeth, he that heareth and doeth not. And so a final word to us from the life of Samuel, in the words of James, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Thank you for listening. Thank you.